I want to pick up at the point where Louisa has accepted the stigmata on condition that it would not be seen. So she continues, and so those rays of light, together with the nails, pierced my hands and feet through, and my heart was pierced by a ray of light together with a lance. Who can tell the pain and the contentment? I want to give you 2 Corinthians 4:10 and Galatians 6:17. Now notice the pain is balanced by this inner contentment that she feels. As much as my soul had been caught by fear before, so much did my soul swim in the sea of peace, in contentment and of pain afterwards. The pain I felt in my hands, in my feet and in my heart was so great that I felt I was dying. I felt the bones of my hands and feet being shattered into most tiny pieces, which of course is what happened to Jesus. I felt as if there were nails inside, but at the same time, they caused me such contentment that I cannot express it. And they gave me such strength. Now she's talking about in her innermost being, that while I would feel I was dying because of the pain, those very pains would sustain me so that I would not die. However, nothing appeared on the external parts of the body, though I felt corporal pains. This is so true that when the confessor would come to call me to obedience and would loosen my hands, which were contracted, every time he would touch me at that point of my hands, which had been pierced through by that ray of light together with the nail, I would feel mortal pains. However, when the confessor would command by obedience that those pains cease, they would mitigate very much. In other words, the Lord cooperated with the correct authority in the church. In fact, those pains were so strong that they made me lose consciousness. And if they had not mitigated at the call of obedience, I would hardly have been able to obey. O prodigy of holy obedience, you have been everything for me. How many times I found myself clashing with death, so great was the intensity of the pains, and obedience has almost restored my life. May the Lord be always blessed. May everything be for his glory. Now, while being inside of myself, that means out of ecstasy in her own normal everyday consciousness, I could not see anything. But when I would lose consciousness, that is going to ecstasy, I could see the points marked by the wounds of Jesus. It seemed to me that the very wounds of Jesus had been transmuted into my hands and in the rest of her body, understood. And this was the first time that Jesus crucified me. Indeed, there have been so many of these crucifixions that it is impossible to count them all. I will just say the main things about this. Now, as Jesus would come back, I would say to him, "Dear, my beloved." Now notice she calls him dear now because they have this spiritual marriages. "My beloved, give me sorrow for my sins, so that consumed by sorrow and by regret for having offended you, my sins may be erased from my soul and also from your memory. Yes, give me as much sorrow for as much as I have dared to offend you. Even more, let sorrow surpass this so that I may draw more intimately close to you." I remember that once while I was saying this, my always kind Jesus said to me, "Since you are so sorry for having offended me, I myself want to dispose you to feel sorrow for your sins, so that you may see how awful sin is and what bitter pain my heart suffered." Now, this sorrow for sin is very intense in Louisa because in suffering the crucifixion, she has some realization of what sin did to the Son of Man, the price that he had to pay in order to bring us redemption. "Therefore," Jesus said, "say together with me, if I cross the sea, You are in the sea, though I do not see you. I tread the earth, but you are under my feet. I sinned. And then in a low voice, almost crying, Jesus said, yet I loved you. And at that very moment, I preserved you. While Jesus was saying this and I together with him, I was caught by such sorrow for the offences given that I fell flat on the ground and Jesus disappeared. Now, I want to give you Psalm 139 for God's omniscience. He knows everything. I want to give you Romans 5:8 and Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and my love for you is constant. It doesn't change. So Louisa goes on, few are those words, but I understood many, so many things, that it is impossible to say what I understood. In the first words, I comprehended the immensity, the greatness, the presence of God in each existing thing, such that not even a shadow of our thought can escape him. That's quite scary, isn't it? It's all right if your thoughts are full of grace. I also understood my nothingness compared to a majesty so great and so holy. There's Psalm 8 again. In the word I sinned, I understood the ugliness of sin, the malice, the daring I had in offending him. Now, while my soul was considering this in hearing Jesus Christ say, yet I loved you, at that moment I preserved you, that's Romans 5:8 and Jeremiah 31:3, my heart was taken by such sorrow that I felt I was dying, because I could understand the immense love that the Lord had for me in the very act in which I tried to offend him and even to kill him. Now, even to kill him means mortal sin. Ah, Lord, how good you have been to me, and I always ungrateful and still so bad. So she goes on then, I remember that it was an alternation. Every time he would deign to come, I would ask him for sorrow for my sins and then for the crucifixion and also for other things. As for example, one morning while I was in my usual sufferings, my dear Jesus transported me outside of myself and showed me a man who had been killed by shots from a revolver and who was then breathing his last and going to hell. Oh, how much pain it was for Jesus, the loss of this soul. If the whole world knew how much Jesus suffers for the loss of souls, they would use all possible means so as not to become lost eternally. I'm not saying for themselves, but at least to spare the Lord the pain. Now, while I was in the midst of the bullets together with Jesus, Jesus drew his lips close to my ears and told me, my daughter, do you want to offer yourself as victim for the salvation of this soul? And take upon yourselves the pains which he deserves because of his very grave sins. And Louisa answered, Lord, I am ready, as long as you save him and restore his life. Who can tell the sufferings that came to me, she said. They were such and so many that I myself don't know how life did not leave me. Now, while I was in that state of sufferings, my confessor had come more than an hour earlier to call me to obedience. And because I was in great suffering, I could hardly obey. So he asked me the reason for such a state, and I told him the fact, as I have described it above, telling him the place in the town where it seemed to me to have happened. The confessor told me that it was true, but that they thought he was dead. However, then it became known that he was very ill, but little by little he recovered and he's still alive. May the Lord be always blessed. So here Louisa has been given another very important example that her suffering for a soul in danger of hell can not only save that soul from hell, but can actually give him another chance on the earth for him to convert. So she goes on. I remember that as I continue to ask for the crucifixion, in other words, this is the great desire for suffering that had been infused into her, Jesus would transport me out of myself in an out-of-the-body experience. He would take me to the holy places in Jerusalem where our Lord suffered his sorrowful passion, and there we encountered many crosses. My beloved Jesus would say to me, "If you knew what good the cross contains within itself, how precious it renders the soul, and what a gem of inestimable value one acquires, when one has the good of possessing sufferings, it is enough to tell you that in coming upon the earth, I did not choose riches or pleasures, but I cherished as dear and intimate sisters the cross, poverty, sufferings, and ignominies." That's because he could pay the price for our redemption through these things. Whereas if he had had riches and honours and glory and so on, he wouldn't have been able to pay that price. While saying this, he would show such taste, such joy for suffering. That's Hebrews 12:2. That is, for the joy that was set before him, he would endure the cross, despising the shame. He would show such taste, such joy for suffering, that those words pierced my heart through like many burning arrows, to the point that I would feel my life leaving me if the Lord would not concede me this suffering. And with as much voice and strength as I had, I would say nothing but, "Holy Spouse, give me suffering, give me crosses." Look how absolutely extraordinary this woman is and how different she is from the rest of us. How many of us would ask for crosses and sufferings? We wouldn't even have a nightmare about it, because we do not know the immense value of the cross, but she did. But we also don't have her calling as well. So Louisa kept asking for it, and she said, "From this alone will I know whether you love me." Now I want to give you John 16:21 there. "If you content me with crosses and with sufferings." Now, as you go on in the volumes and Jesus begins to change his way of dealing with Louisa, because he has not only a vocation of victim soul for her, but he is going to bring her into this extraordinary revelation of the divine will and eventually change her vocation completely into that. And she's going to find it difficult to shift from this to that. So from this alone will I know whether you love me, if you content me with crosses and sufferings. And so I would take one of the largest crosses I saw, I would lay myself on it, and I would pray Jesus to come and crucify me. And he would be so good as to take my hand and begin to pierce it with the nail. From time to time, blessed Jesus would ask me, "Does it hurt very much? Do you want me to stop?" And Louisa said, "No, no, my beloved, continue. It hurts, yes, but I am happy." And I had such fear that he mightn't complete the crucifixion that I would do nothing but tell him, "Hurry, Jesus, hurry, don't make it so long." However, when the time would come to nail the other hand, the arms of the cross would be too short, which, of course, was the problem that Jesus had as well. They pulled his arms to such an extent that they actually dislocated. While before they seemed to be long enough to make it, who can tell how mortified I would remain? This happened many times, and sometimes if the arms were fine, the length of the cross was not enough to be able to extend my feet. In a word, something had to be missing so that the crucifixion could not be accomplished. Who can tell the bitterness of my soul and the laments that I made to the Lord, who was not conceding me true suffering? And I would say to him, "My beloved, everything ends in a game. That is, it's unfinished. You used to tell me that you were going to take me to heaven, and then you'd bring me back to the earth. Now you tell me that you will crucify me, and we never get to the complete thing." And Jesus, again, would promise me that he would crucify me. Now, what Louisa doesn't see, and when we're going through trials, we don't see it either, is that her will is being exercised. She wants suffering. She should only want divine will. Okay. And so the Lord is giving it to her and not giving it to her at the same time. So for the first time now, we have a date on these writings. This is September the 14th, 1899. And I want to give you a heading for this section, The Value of the Cross for Eternity. One morning, it was the day of the exaltation of the cross, which of course is September the 14th. My sweet Jesus transported me to the holy sites. And first, he told me many things about the virtue or the power of the cross. Now, the word virtue is very often used in these writings, meaning power. I don't remember all, but just a few things. My beloved, do you want to be beautiful? The cross will make you the most beautiful features that can possibly be found, both in heaven and on earth, so much so as to enamour God, who contains all beauties within himself. So the next paragraph gives us why God's friends always have crosses. Jesus continued, do you want to be filled with immense riches, not for a short time as on the earth, but for all eternity? Well, the cross will administer to you all kinds of riches, from the tiniest cents, which are the little crosses, up to the greatest amounts, which are the heavier crosses. Yet men are so greedy to earn a temporal penny, which they soon will have to leave, but do not give a thought to earning one eternal cent. Now, one of the things that we will learn as we go through these writings is that Jesus speaks about divine currency. And these are all the merits and gifts and graces by which we can save souls for him. So there they want everything temporally, but nothing eternally. So I want to give you Dives, the rich man in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, because Dives ended up in hell. He had everything on the earth and nothing for heaven. So that's Luke 16, 19 and so on. And when I, Jesus said, having compassion for them, in seeing their carelessness for all that regards eternity, I kindly offer them the opportunity. Instead of cherishing it, they get angry and they offend me. He said, this is human madness. It seems that they understand it upside down. My beloved, in the cross are all the triumphs, all the victories, and the greatest gains. You must have no aim other than the cross, and it will be enough for you in everything. Today, I want to make you content. That cross which until now had not been enough to lay you on and crucify you completely is the cross you have carried up to now. So Jesus is now explaining to her the reason why he has not been able to complete the crucifixion in the last events. Because he said the cross that she had up to now isn't enough to take her forward. But since I have to crucify you completely, you need new crosses, which I will let descend upon you. God allows this for our good. So the cross you have had until now, I will take to heaven to show it to the whole celestial court as a pledge of your love. And I will make another one descend from heaven, a larger one, to be able to satisfy the ardent desires that I have upon you. Not Louisa's ardent desires for him, but the other way around. Because Louisa has no idea yet what it is that the Lord is calling her to. She does know about the victim soul and the reparation in that. She knows nothing yet about the calling to open the kingdom of the divine will for the whole human race. So in the next section, we have God's will is carried out by the blessed in heaven and by the angels. The book of Revelation tells us that everything God wanted to do on the earth, the angels carried it out for him. While Jesus was saying this, the cross which I had seen at other times made itself present before me. I took it and I laid myself on it. And as I was in this way, the heavens opened and St. John the Evangelist came down, there's the writer of the fourth gospel, carrying the cross that Jesus had indicated to me. The Queen Mother and many angels, when they arrived near me, lifted me from the cross and placed me over onto the new one, which they had brought for me from heaven, which was much larger. I want to give you 1 Timothy 2:4. Then an angel took the cross I had before and took it to heaven with him. After this, with his own hand, Jesus began to nail me to that cross, the one that came from heaven. Now, Jesus will explain over and over again, it's not suffering for suffering's sake. If we simply suffer for the sake of suffering, it has the same value as beating an animal in the field. Suffering only has a value if it is God's will, it has come down to Louisa from heaven. If it's God's will and for God's purposes and for the redemption of souls. That's the only thing that makes it of value. So after this, with his own hand, Jesus began to nail me to that cross, the one that came from heaven. Blessed Mother assisted me while the angels and St. John were handing out the nails. My sweet Jesus showed such contentment, such joy in crucifying me, that just to be able to give that contentment to Jesus, I would have suffered not only the cross, but even more pains. Now, the contentment that Jesus has is not in seeing Louisa suffer. It's that somebody loves him enough to continue suffering the crucifixion on the earth so that the redemption of humanity can proceed. It seemed to me that heaven was making a new feast for me in seeing the contentment of Jesus. Many souls were freed from purgatory. There you have the first fruits of this suffering that's done correctly in the will of God. Many souls were freed from purgatory and took their flight to heaven, and quite a few sinners were converted as well. So at the beginning, the Lord lets her see what is the value of this suffering which is done in God's will. As she goes on and in higher volumes, she won't see the results because the just man has to live by faith. But initially, in order to teach her and through her to teach us the value of the cross, he does give her the fruits. So many souls were released from purgatory and sinners were converted as well. Because my divine spouse let everyone participate in the fruits of my sufferings, Matthew 7:23, by their fruits you will know them. Who can tell then the intense pains I felt while being stretched so well over the cross and pierced through by the nails in my hands and feet? We know already, of course, that she has the stigmata. But especially the feet, the atrocity of the pains was such that they cannot be described. When they finished crucifying me and I felt I was swimming in a sea of pains and sufferings, our Blessed Mother said to Jesus, "My son, today is a day of grace. I want you to let her share in all of your pains. There is nothing left but to pierce her heart through with the lance and to renew for her the crown of thorns." In other words, give her the whole thing. So Jesus himself took the lance and pierced my heart through. The angels took a crown of thorns, well thickened, and handed it to the Most Holy Virgin, and she herself drove it into my head. Now, here you have an image of Blessed Mother that you don't find in many writings. We often see her presented as someone sort of meek and mild and wouldn't take a very strong action like this. But here you see her as the co-redeemer. And what she's interested in is that her children on earth will be saved, will be redeemed. And if there is another person who will pay the price like her son, she will agree to it because it is God's will that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And she's living totally and absolutely in God's will as she did all her life. So it's a wonderful thing to be released from the wishy-washy images that are often given to us of Blessed Mother. Here she is, the strong woman, the mulieris fortis. It's wonderful. What a memorable day that was for me, of sufferings, yes, but of contentments, of unspeakable pains, but also of joy. It is enough to say that the intensity of the pains was such that for the entire day, Jesus did not move from my side. Now, this is extremely important. When Louisa is suffering at the greatest intensity that a human being can suffer, the Lord does not leave her at all. And this is a totally unprecedented gift that is given to her. So I want to give you John 15:5, without me, you cannot do it. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. So Jesus stayed with her the whole time. But remaining close to me in order to sustain my nature, which was failing at the liveliness of the pains. Those souls from purgatory who had flown to heaven descended together with the angels and surrounded my bed, cheering me with their canticles and thanking me affectionately because through my sufferings I had freed them from these very pains. So if Louisa was to release souls from purgatory, she had to take their pains. What an extraordinary, heroic, beyond heroic act of charity that is. So Louisa continues, it happens then that after about 5 or 6 days of those intense pains, to my great regret, they began to diminish because the presence of Jesus would diminish as well. And so I would solicit my beloved Jesus to renew the crucifixion. She'd do anything to have him there in this utterly unusual way. And he, sometimes quickly and sometimes with some delay, would be pleased to transport me to the holy sites and to let me share in the pains of his sorrowful passion. Now, it's very interesting that he actually took her to Jerusalem to experience this. First the crown of thorns and then the scourging or the carrying of the cross to Calvary or the crucifixion. Sometimes one mystery per day, sometimes everything in one day, as he pleased. This would be of highest pain and also contentment for my soul. But it would become very bitter for me when the scene would change and instead of I being the one who suffered, I would be the spectator, watching my most beloved Jesus suffer the pains of his most sorrowful passion. Ah, how many times I found myself in the midst of the Jews, together with our Queen Mother, seeing my beloved Jesus suffer. In other words, she's transported back in time to actually be present at the passion of Jesus. Ah, yes, it is indeed true that it's easier for one to suffer himself than to see the beloved suffer. Now, in the next section, I want to give you a heading for this as well. How to recognize the elect from the wicked. When you read the judgment scene in Matthew 25, you find that the human race was divided into two. And one lot are called sheep and the other lot are called goats. And you're told exactly why they're in two different compartments and why they are going to be separated eternally as well. So the sheep would be the elect and the goats would be the wicked. And you see many examples of this, including in the Passion of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, where you have two thieves on either side of Jesus, one of whom converts and is saved and the other one curses Jesus. And his destiny would be awful. Other times, Louisa said, I remember that in renewing these crucifixions, my sweet Jesus would say to me, my beloved, the cross allows me to distinguish the reprobates from the predestined. Just as on the day of judgment, the good will rejoice upon seeing the cross, so even now it can be seen whether one will be saved or lost. If, as the cross presents itself to the soul, she embraces it, she carries it with resignation and patience, kissing and thanking that hand which is sending it, here is the sign that she is saved. So our acceptance of the cross, our surrender to the divine will, our adoring the divine dispositions on our behalf, this is the sign that you will be saved. If, on the contrary, as a cross is presented to her, she gets irritated, she despises it, and even reaches the point of offending me, you can say that that is a sign that the soul is heading on the way to hell. There's a very clear piece of discernment given to us. We need to take it on board. So what will the reprobates do on the day of judgment? That's the scene in Matthew 25. Upon seeing the cross, they will grieve and curse. The cross tells everything. The cross is a book that, without deception and in clear notes, tells you and allows you to distinguish the saint from the sinner, the perfect from the imperfect, the fervent from the lukewarm. And it's our reaction to the cross that reveals all this. The cross communicates such light to the soul that even now it allows one to distinguish not only the good from the evil, but also those who are to be more or less glorious in heaven. Oops. In other words, the level at which we will accept the cross determines also what level we're going to have in heaven. In other words, the cross is the decision point all the time. And Louisa tells us in the Hours of the Passion that when Jesus took the cross upon himself, that he placed each one of us in it, each one of us had a particular cross to carry. So the cross communicates such light to the soul that even now it allows one to distinguish not only the good from the evil, but also those who are more or less glorious in heaven. Those who are to occupy a higher or a lower place. All other virtues remain humble and reverent before the power of the cross, and grafting themselves to it, they receive greater glory and splendor. So, who can tell what flames of ardent desires this teaching of Jesus would cast into my heart, Louisa said. I felt devoured by hunger for suffering, and in order to satisfy my yearnings, or rather to say it better, in order to satisfy that which he himself infused in me, now there's the important bit, that it's only suffering that God sends for his purposes, he would renew the crucifixion. So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 4:7 there. I remember that sometimes after renewing these crucifixions, he would say to me, "Beloved of my heart, I ardently desire not only to crucify your soul and to communicate the pains of the cross to your body, but also to mark your body with the marks of my wounds." And that's the stigmata. Galatians 6:17, the marks of my body are those of Christ. And I want to teach you the prayer in order to obtain this grace. This is the prayer. I present myself before the supreme throne of God, bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, praying him by the merit of his most luminous virtues and of his divinity to concede me the grace of being crucified. Louisa responded, "However, I've always had an aversion for anything that might appear externally." She is okay with an internal stigmata. "And I still do," she said. "But in the act in which Jesus was saying that, I would feel such yearnings being infused into me to satisfy the desire that he himself was expressing, that I would yet dare to ask Jesus to crucify me in soul and in body. And sometimes I would say to him, 'Holy Spouse, I would rather not have external things.' And if sometimes I dare to ask for that, and because you yourself tell me to, and also to give a sign to the confessor that it is you that operates in me. But for the rest, I would like nothing but those pains which you make me suffer when you renew the crucifixion. If only they were permanent," she says. It's mind-boggling that she actually would want that these sufferings would be utterly continuous. But then she knows that Jesus would be continuously at her side as well. I would rather not have a diminution after some time. This alone is enough for me. As for the outward appearance, the more you can keep me hidden, the more you'll make me content. Now we move into an area that is totally, well, everything about Louisa is amazing. But this is amazing. I want you to put a heading on this, confession to Jesus. That Louisa makes a confession of her life to Jesus, and it lasts 7 hours. Can you imagine somebody at her level being able to confess for 7 hours? It's just mind-boggling. She begins, I remember confusedly that when I would be with our Lord, I would often ask for sorrow for my sins and for the grace to be forgiven of all the evil I had done. And at times I reached the point of saying that only then would I be content. When I would hear him say from his own lips, I forgive all your sins. So she's not prepared to only just accept it from the priest. And blessed Jesus, who can deny nothing when it is for our good, one morning made himself seen and he said, this time I myself want to do the office of confessor. You will confess all your sins to me. And in the act in which you do this, I will make you understand one by one the sorrows you have given to my heart in offending me, so that by understanding what sin is, as much as it is possible for a creature to understand, you may be resolved to die rather than to offend me. You, in the meantime, enter into your nothingness and recite the Confiteor. Now, at the side, I want you to put A, this is prepare. Okay? So notice he says, enter into your nothingness. Now, B is the next paragraph, and it is recognize your sins. On entering myself, I could see all of my misery and my wicked deeds, and I trembled like a leaf before his presence. I lacked the strength to pronounce the words of the Confiteor. And if the Lord had not infused new strength into me by telling me, do not fear, if I am a judge, I'm also your father. Courage, let us proceed. She said, I would remain there without uttering a word. But I think a lot of us would know the awful experience of going into confession and suddenly your mind goes blank and you haven't got a word in your mouth and you feel like a fool. So the next paragraph is C, confess your sins one by one. And the first sin she's going to confess is the sin of pride. This is the greatest of all sins and puts the greatest barrier between us and God. So I said the Confiteor, all full of confusion and humiliation. And since I saw myself all covered with my sins, at one glance, I saw that the greatest one which had given affront to our Lord was pride. It's the first of the deadly sins. And if you don't have it, there's something wrong. Because you shouldn't be on the earth if God has brought you to that level of sanctity. So I said, Lord, before your presence, I accuse myself of the sin of pride. And he said, draw near my heart and place your ear upon it. You will hear the cruel torment that you have caused my heart with this sin. All trembling, I placed my ear upon his adorable heart, but who can tell what I heard and understood at that instant? Especially now, after so much time, I will say something confusedly. I remember that his heart was beating so strongly that it seemed that his breast was going to break, or crack, as she says. Then it seemed to me that it was torn to shreds and was almost destroyed by the pain. Ah, if I could have, I would have reached the point of destroying the divine being with pride. Now, that problem started with Satan in heaven with the fall of the angels and with Adam on the earth with the fall of the human race. She said, I will give you a simile in order to make myself understood. Otherwise, I've no words to express myself. Imagine a king, and that is the feet of this king, a worm, which rising up and swelling up begins to believe it is something, and reaches such audacity as to rise little by little, reaching the head of this king, wanting to remove the crown from him and put it on its own head. Which, that's a very, very, very good description of the sin of Satan. Very good. He wants to be God, and he wants to be worshipped as God. Then it strips him of his royal vestments. Then it throws him off his throne, and finally it tries to kill him. But what's more about this worm is that it itself does not know its own being. This is very important, because if we are suffering from pride, then it means we do not know the nothingness of our own being. We just don't know ourselves. It very much deceives itself. And that's why in these writings we are told to get into your nothingness, acknowledge your nothingness, make sure you stay there so that God can do wonderful things within you. But pride will block God from being able to do anything. So pride is the worst of all sins. We're inclined to think that sexual sin is the worst of all sins, but pride is. And pride is the source of all the others. So what's worse about this worm is that it itself does not know its own being. It very much deceives itself, while to get rid of it, it would take the king nothing but to put it under its feet and crush it. And so it would end its days. In reality, if this could be, it would make arise indignation and pity as well as ridicule towards the pride of this worm. That's how I see myself before God. And this filled me with such confusion and sorrow that I felt the torment that blessed Jesus suffered being renewed in my heart. So the next section then is section D. You need to understand the great offence that sin is against God. And in this section, Jesus gives her time to digest this revelation. In other words, we really need to think about this. After this, he left me, and I felt such pain understanding how ugly the sin of pride is that it is impossible to describe it. After I chewed all of this thoroughly within myself, my good Jesus came back and told me to continue the confession of my sins. And I, all trembling, continued to make the accusation of my thoughts, words, works, the causes for doing things, and the omissions. Now, if we ever get to the stage of being able to confess, I did such and such, and this is the reason why I did it, then we're really getting places. And when he would see that I was unable to continue the confession because of the pain I felt at having offended him so much, in fact, I had such a vivid clarity being in front of this divine Son. That's Psalm 36, verse 9. In your light, we see light. So we need to ask the Lord all the time to give us revelation of what we're actually really like in his presence. I had such a vivid clarity because in front of that divine Son, especially I could see my littleness, the non-entity of my being, and I was stunned at how daring I had been, wondering from where I had taken that courage to offend God, who is so good, who in the very act in which I was offending him was assisting me, preserving me and nourishing me. That's your Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and my love is constant for you. And if he had any rancor with me, it was for the sin I committed, which he greatly hated, while he loved me immensely. So God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And he hates the sin because sin destroys us and destroys God's work within us. He excused me before divine justice and was all occupied with removing that wall of division between the soul and God. That wall of division Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. that he paid the price to break down the wall of division between us and God and between us and each other as well. And it is sin that produced this wall. Oh, if all could see who God really is and who the soul is in the act of sinning, they would all die of sorrow. And I believe that sin would be exiled from the earth. So, when blessed Jesus would see that I could not take any more because of the pain, he would withdraw and leave me and allow me to understand well the evil that I had done. And then he would come back again and I would continue the accusation of my sins. Now, Louisa really needs to go through this experience, because if she is to pay for other people's sins so that they will be converted and live, or if she's to take them out of purgatory and release them into heaven, she has to know the value of what the sin is and just what it is like in the presence of God. If we really want to go in holiness, we really need to know what sin is as well. But who can tell what I understood and explain one by one the different affronts and the special sorrows which I had caused our Lord with my sins? I feel it's almost impossible for me to explain myself, also because I don't remember it too well. So the next paragraph is section E. It's forgiveness, and absolution comes from the merits of Jesus' passion. Louisa continues, then when I finished the accusation, which lasted about 7 hours, I can't imagine how she would have filled 7 hours with accusations. Beloved Jesus took the aspect of a most loving father. And since I was exhausted because of the sorrow, more so since I saw that sorrow was not enough to be sorry as befitted my sins, to encourage me, he said, I want to make up for you, and I apply to your soul the merits of the pain that I had in the Garden of Gethsemane. This alone can satisfy the divine justice. Afterwards, he applied his pains to my soul, and I seem to be disposed to receive absolution. Now, the next paragraph is number F, the need for sorrow for sin. This message is for us. She's dying of sorrow, as you can hear. All humbled and confused as I was, prostrated at the feet of our good Father Jesus, through the rays of light that he was sending into my mind, I tried to excite myself more to sorrow by saying, though I don't remember everything, great, immense has been the evil that I have done against you. These powers of mine, that is intellect, memory and will, and these senses of my body were meant to be as many tongues with which to praise you. Ah, instead, they have been like many poisonous vipers that have been biting you and were even trying to kill you. But Holy Father, forgive me and do not want to cast me away because of the great wrong that I have done for you. Now, that last sentence there is Psalm 51, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, nor deprive me of your Holy Spirit. Just bring me back into union with you. So the next section, which is three little sentences, is G, the need for the purpose of amendment. If we don't have this firm purpose of amendment, the absolution isn't going to work. So I want to give you John 5:14 and John 8:11. Jesus said, and you, do you promise to sin no more and to banish from your heart any shadow of evil that might offend your Creator? And Louisa said, ah, yes, with all my heart, I promise you, I would die 1,000 times rather than sin again, never again, never again. And Jesus said, and I forgive you, and I apply to your soul the merits of my passion, and I want to wash it in my blood. So there you have the absolute forgiveness given. So the next section, it's only short, is H, and it's absolution. And as he was saying this, he raised his blessed right hand and pronounce the words of the absolution exactly like the words that the priest says when he gives absolution. And in the act of doing this, a river of blood poured down from his hand, and my soul was completely inundated by it. Now, the next sentence is section I. After this, he said, "Come, my daughter, come and make penance for your sins." Oh, dear, we need to write the word atonement beside I. Okay. So the absolution isn't enough. We have to make atonement for our sins. "Come, my daughter, come and make penance for your sins by kissing my wounds." Now, the next sentence is J. So it is rising from the death of sin. "All trembling, I stood up and I kissed his most sacred wounds. And then he said to me, 'My daughter, be more vigilant, be more attentive, because today I give you the grace not to fall ever again into voluntary venial sin.'" Now, my reaction to that is, wow, that's a most incredible grace. If she doesn't ever fall again into voluntary venial sin, she is confirmed in the divine will. And that is where we have to aim at in our journey as well, that the Lord will bring us to the place where sin is banished from us completely. So the next one is, rising from the death of sin was J, and the next piece is K. And this is an exhortation at the end of this experience. "Then he gave me other exhortations, which I don't remember too well, and he disappeared." So she's not going to tell us that. "Who can tell the effects of this confession made to our Lord? I felt all soaked with grace, and it made such an impression on me that I cannot forget it. And every time I remember it, I feel a shiver run through my bones, and also taken by horror in thinking of my response to the many graces that the Lord has given to me." So the next paragraph is Jesus the Confessor. "The Lord deigned at other times to give me the absolution himself. Sometimes he would take the form of the priest and I would confess as if he were the priest, although I would feel different effects. And then once it was finished, he would reveal himself as Jesus. Or he would come unveiled, making himself recognized as Jesus from the beginning. Sometimes he would also take the form of the confessor, so much so that I believed I was talking to the priest, telling him all my fears, my doubts, and from the answer I would receive from the gentleness of that voice, alternating between that of the confessor and that of Jesus, from his lovable gesture and from the interior effects, I would discover that it was him. Ah, if I wanted to say everything about these things, it would be too long, so I finish now." It's a pity that she finished. In the next section, she gives us a prophetic vision. So I want to give you Amos 3:8, that the Lord never does anything without telling the prophets first. "I remember that there was another war between Africa and Italy. And one day, about 9 months earlier, blessed Jesus transported me outside of myself and showed me a very long road, filled with human flesh, immersed in blood, which inundated that road like rivers. It was horrifying to see those cadavers exposed into the open air without anyone to bury them. All frightened, I said, 'Lord, what is this?' He said, 'Next year there will be a war. They use the flesh to offend me, and I want to make my just vengeance over their own flesh.' He said other things, but the long time past does not allow me to remember. Now, it happened that after that period of time, news began to spread about a war between Africa and Italy. I prayed to good Jesus to spare many victims and to have pity on the souls that were going to hell. One morning, according to the usual way, he transported me outside of myself, and I saw that almost all of the people were convinced that Italy was going to win. I seemed to find myself in Rome, and I could see the deputies in council among themselves on how they would carry on the war to be sure that Italy would win. They were so swollen with pride as to arouse pity. But what impressed me the most was to see that almost all of these people were sectarians, souls sold to the devil. Now, at the time, Italy was mostly Catholic, so she has to be talking about either communists, Freemasons, Marxists, atheists, Illuminati, and that kind of thing. That's what she means, sold to the devil. What sad times. It really seemed that the satanic reign had begun among us. That's very, very interesting for her to say that. That is the vision of Pope Leo XIII, where he had a vision after Mass in which he heard a conversation between Satan and Jesus. And Satan asked for 100 years in which to attack and destroy the church. And unbelievably, he was given the 100 years. To understand that in any way, you'd have to go back to the book of Job, where Satan challenged the Lord and the Lord allowed Job to be attacked. But of course, Job was supposed to win the war and the church was supposed to win, not succumb. So Louisa says, and of course, through the communists and the Freemasons and the Illuminati and the Marxist atheists and everything, the reign of Satan did take the 20th century. And instead of placing their trust in God, they were placing it in the devil. Now, while they were in council, my blessed Jesus told me, "Let us go and hear what they say." It seemed I was entering their circle together with him. Jesus was strolling through their midst, shedding tears over their miserable state. When they finished their counsel about the way to proceed, boasting of being sure about their victory, Jesus turned to them and threatening them said, "You rely on yourselves and therefore I will humiliate you. This time, Italy will lose." And I want to give you Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 5. "My son, lean not on your own understanding." Now I'm going to stop there. Volume 1 is completed by the Christmas Novena, which can be done at another time in another place. So that completes volume 1.